Good morning. My name is Wes. For those of you who might not know me, I want you to know that I love you. More importantly, that God loves you, cares deeply for you. And he wants you to hear from his word today. He wants you to hear it so that you can grow and be more like Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for who you are and what you do. Thank you that your choices match your identity. Thank you that there are no shifting shadows in you. You didn't promise this and do something later. That whatever you have spoken, you have carried out. God, thank you for being loving and kind and compassionate. Thank you for being full of justice and truth. Thank you for showing no favoritism. Thank you, Father, for being exactly who you say you are. You never sleep nor slumber. You never grow weary and tired. You never grow weary of loving us and encouraging us. And Father, we worship you this morning because of your perfect character and your perfect choices. It's in your name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about new identity and new choices. I'm going to show you a couple of pictures here, and I think you'll get what I mean here in a minute. Now, this is a picture of the Pittsburgh Steelers. Like, I could have showed you the Bengals culture, but it's kind of weird anyway, so I wouldn't have anything nice to say. But if you join certain teams and you put on a jersey, that means something, right? Do you think if you join a Pittsburgh Steelers team, what are you? You're tough, or you're boo. Well, they kick our butt every year, so. You know, they come from a steel town. If you grow up where soot falls, if you grow up with a town that has soot in it, that kind of shapes who you are and the kind of choices. They don't run weak little plays or little screen. You know, this is the bus. His job was to grab the ball and annihilate his opponents. It comes with a certain identity. This next picture comes off a trade this weekend. If you see it, the Cleveland Browns have a new identity, right? Like, I woke up and I always checked like ESPN. I follow college football as a sport I follow, and all of a sudden the world had lost its mind because Odell Beckham Jr. is going to be the Cleveland Browns, and how stupid of the Giants to make this monstrous trade. And they got Baker Mayfield, right? So now this identity of the Browns gone from like losers to like, I flipped on ESPN and they're like, they could win the Super Bowl, right? So that is this identity from a couple years ago. I believe they didn't even win a game, right? Did they go winless? Did they win one or did they go winless? I think they went winless for one whole season or maybe won one or two games. But now they're on TV like, they might win the Super Bowl. That is a complete identity change. Now today, I want you to listen because God has given us all a new identity. And with that identity comes new choices. A new way of living, a new self. And we have to embrace that. We don't just become Christians and continue to act the same way that we did before when we receive this identity. This new identity informs every new decision. Listen here, folks, listen. We are followers of Jesus. It really is that simple. We do what he tells us to do. We will learn today about self-denial and how we are to carry our cross. You see, the Bible teaches us that we had an old self, and it was selfish. It was stingy. It looked for acceptance and glory. It looked for comfort and safety above all else. But God has given us this new identity. The old self has been crucified with Christ, and now we have this new identity in which we get to make new choices. We have an opportunity with a new identity. And Jesus says in this passage, it must be a self-denying, cross-carrying identity. Let's read the passage together. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Let me set the context. Jesus just dropped a bomb about who he is. And according to Peter's response, they knew who he was already. Peter was able to give words to it. You are the Messiah. But then when Jesus explained what this Messiah would do, Peter lost his mind and said, that can't happen. You're supposed to be the hero on a white horse to save us all, not die on a cross. And he rebuked him, telling him to get behind me, Satan. And now in this next passage, what he does is turns the spotlight from who Jesus is to who we are as his followers. Let's read. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So we see right off the bat, this passage sets itself up very beautifully. If you're following along today, the first verse is the main point. Then everything under that verse supports the first verse. So we're going to talk about what it means to be a self-denying, cross-carrying Christian that has a new identity that makes new choices. And then Jesus basically gives you four reasons why this is a good thing for your new identity to make new choices. Let's jump into the first one. This is the main point. New identity equals new choices. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Very straightforward. The first thing that we see in following Jesus is self-denial, that we must disassociate ourselves with our old self. You see, again, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. He died to appease God's wrath. He died so that he could take away all that was bad about us and give us a new righteousness. But what we do when we make the wrong choices against our new identity, what we're saying is we want to take that person back off the cross and feed that identity. That we want to do that. Remember when Peter denied Jesus and he said, "I don't even know this person"? He cursed and said, I deny him. I don't know who he is. It's the same word that is used here. It means that you have two choices. You have an old self and a new self. And we are to deny that old self. Okay? And then he brings up the cross. Now, what's hard for us in this day and age is when we think of the cross, you kind of get warm and fuzzies in here. How many of you have a cross ornament in your house of some sort that you've decorated your house with a cross? I'm sure it's not full of splinters and gory blood coming down it, right? That it's something wicker and something pretty. Something that is full of art. Wrong picture of the cross, okay? The cross is a terror apparatus that was used to strike fear into the heart of people in the first century. Rome's greatest fear was insurrection and that a new movement would start, a new country would start. And what they would do, if you challenged their power, they would take you and put you on the cross, and they would shame you in front of the entire population as you walked into a city. So the cross was never meant to be some pretty ornament, something that would give you warm and fuzzies. When the crowd and the disciples were called to him, and he starts laying out this new identity, they were shocked. The cross has always been horrible, needs to remain horrible. It's disgusting. It's bad, right? There's just nothing good about it, which we have to ask the question, why does he use a terror apparatus? Why does he have to use a cross, something that's ugly and gory, to tell us about ourselves as we should follow him? We'll continue to get into that. But what it means is this. When he invokes the message of the cross, he's saying, if you want to be my follower, you're going to face real opposition. And I'm not talking about your neighbor doesn't like you. Like if you walk outside and you've done something in your yard and Fred down the street's like, "Ugh, why'd you do that?" You know, that's not opposition. You just have a weird neighbor. What it means is that Rome opposed Jesus officially from their courts, from their power structure, from who they are. He lived in opposition. It means to be shamed. Nobody wants their clothes stripped from them and hung before their neighbors in punishment. That's a shame. Suffering, where Jesus was dying because he couldn't breathe, where he was beat and ridiculed and made fun of. He suffered. And ultimately death. All of us fear death on some level. A positive way to say this is you can't seek acceptance, you can't run for glory, you can't seek comfort, and you can't seek your safety all the time if you're going to follow me. That
if you want to be a self-denying, cross-carrying disciple, and I'm going to give you this new identity, your main tool is going to be this terror apparatus that I call the cross that should shriek fear into you. That's why Peter's freaking out. He's not dumb. He doesn't get it. He's scared because he does get it. That Jesus is asking him, like the hymn says, an emblem of suffering and shame. The old rugged cross. So he tells us, so followers of Jesus must feed this new person, not the old person. And what is going to instruct our new choices at all times is to always have the cross with us. Making Christ the center of it, making the cross center of our decisions, will feed the new person. So let's look at the motivations. The first one, you have a new choice for saving your life. For whoever, look at verse 35. This is the first motivation to be that self-denying, cross-carrying, new identity, new choice person. Verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So at first, this seems like Eastern religion, something like you see on a meme, right? Hey, man, if you really want to save it, just lose it. You know, or like, it doesn't make sense when you first look at it. It's just like, you know, as the world tries to appear wise, but there's nothing there. Like, hey, man, just watch the bird in the snare. Life will work out. You know, it just doesn't seem like it has weight as you look at it. But what he's not saying is this. He doesn't say lose your life so that you can lose it. Jesus is actually concerned about you saving your life. You have concerns about saving your life. That's not selfish. You want your life to matter. You want your life to count. I want to tell you that your God is good today. As I read this passage, which is full of terror and the cross, I also see the beauty of God and his grace in this, that Jesus is actually coaching you. Hey, you guys are all concerned for your glory, your safety, what your life will mean. He's trying to give you a reality check on actually how to get there. So he gives us this equation. You save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it, you'll find it. And you have to run those things we've already talked about through it. Saving your life means always trying to be accepted by somebody. It's like you're playing to the crowd all the time. You're taking polls on how you should act based on human opinion. You're concerned with glory about how everyone's always stacking you up. You seek comfort all the time. And that's how you make your decisions. You seek safety, not putting yourselves in harm's way to carry out the gospel message. Well, you see, he's trying to get you to look at people that you already know. When you see that people live their lives for themselves and are carried about their glory, their pride, their safety all the time, is that the kind of person that we want to be? And he's connecting it back to our identity. We can't live like this and call ourselves followers. There has to be an emancipation from this world to follow him and to seek, not really seek it out, but when the opportunity arises, that we'll be okay with some shame. Following Jesus means that you will suffer. Following Jesus means that you'll be ostracized in some friendships. That the world's not going to cheer you on like, yeah, way to spread moral truth. Way to hang out with someone who the world calls despised. It doesn't work like that. John 12:25 says this. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Not only is it losing it so you can save it, you're playing for keeps here. If you lose your life, it's for all of eternity. There comes a time where the hourglass runs out, and that decision cannot be made again. And also, there's the other side. There's a joy of it. There's only a certain time it runs out, and we don't ever have to make that decision again. And if we make these decisions to save ourselves by following him and denying ourselves, we can do it. How does this work out in our life? You see, Abraham lost a home, but gained a nation. Moses and David gave up being sheep herders and living a quiet little life, and they became leaders of nations. I love the story in the Gospels where Mary and Martha are fighting. One wants to sit at the feet of Jesus. One wants to serve the guests. And Mary gave up protocol. Mary gave up culture. Mary gave up everything so she could sit at the feet of Jesus and worship. She chose what was better. She gave up looking bad in front of everybody. Because all the other people in the kitchen with stank face, like, I can't believe she's a sinner. Who does she think she is doing Bible study with the men? And then she's sitting at the feet of Jesus and chose what was better. She was willing to lose something to gain something greater. When you look at the Apostle Paul, he gave up the prestige of being on the Sanhedrin, 70 elite rulers, master PhD level lawmakers, so that he could be with this sect that everybody made fun of called Christians. But he knew it was true, and he gave up everything so he could be a part of this. When we went down to Amanda, when I was thinking about people who lose things to gain things, when we made this decision, Becky Parsons gave up her job that she'd had for a while so she could go down and be with students at Amanda. And that has made a tremendous impact. And I know I haven't talked to Becky about this, I haven't interviewed her before I said this, but I know that she's receiving a greater blessing for the move to be a teacher where she feels God has called her to be, gave up the safety and the comfort and the oldness of what she knew. It's not like she's a first year teacher and she gave all that up so that she could make impact of students that God was calling her to. So my question for you, my challenge for you this morning, if you want to lose your life so you can save it, maybe you could look at your life and the next thing you choose won't be about you. It won't be for your acceptance, your glory, your comfort, or your safety. And listen, we're a suburb church, right? Everything, but when you move to the suburbs, it says that you want safety, right? When you make that choice to live in the suburbs, whether you know that or not, you're not living out in the Wild West, you're not living in a city, you move to the suburbs for safety. Churches like us will drift towards being accepted, drift towards safety, drift towards making it all about us every time. We need the cross to stare us in the face as a church this morning and say, let's make a choice that doesn't benefit us. Let's make a choice that says, I want to follow Jesus more than I want all these other things. And then we'll find our life. The second one, a new choice for profit. It's the second motivation. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? It's a great question. It's so simple but so profound. A few months ago, someone brought me the old Crawford Street Ledger book. It's this big green book, and it has all the receipts in it over and over. And I had so much fun poring over how much they spent on toilet paper, how much they spent on lighting, salary, whatever was in there, pastor's expenses, little notes with asterisks. And pastors here have always been getting in trouble for their expense accounts, by the way. But like, RC's a legend, and he was getting it. So if he got it, everybody gets it, right? So, but someone was like, there's notes in there about how they spent their money. And what was impressive, not having a computer, is the beautiful penmanship in which somebody laid this out on paper, and it looked better than a computer. Like, whoever wrote this thing had the most masterful handwriting in print I've ever seen in my life. It's just perfect straight lines, and everything is deducted. And to think about, they had to put that on paper, and there's no way to recorrect that besides erasing it. So I just pored over these pages of accounts, and every account was put into an item. And it's impressive to me for many reasons. This is right here. This is like a ledger book. It's talking about profits. It's a profits loss summary statement. It's putting all your actions into plus or minuses. It's weighing your life. And he's basically asking, if I line up all the profits in your life, what am I going to find? Are you seeking acceptance from the world? Safety, comfort, or am I going to find some things where they're a minus to you, but a plus to my kingdom? Am I going to find some things in there where it actually says, you know what? I'm putting my reputation on the line. I'm putting my bank account on the line. I'm putting everything that I have on the line to make a plus for the kingdom at a minus to me. Or would it see some things like, it's all about you? That every line item in this ledger book would say, you know what? Wes gets a new fishing pole, plus one. Wes is saving for vacation, plus two. Wes is going, you know, or would it see self-denial and a cross-carrying attitude? And we have to think about our money. And, you know, and sometimes money's a funny subject at church. And I think even as I started pastoring, I had a hard time talking about it. And maybe only because of the perception of visitors when we talk about it. But here's this. Here's the truth. God wants you to use your money for his kingdom. Point blank. If you don't use any of your money to further the kingdom of God, then you're probably not a disciple of Jesus. You need to either be working towards that or finding some way to reconcile the heart. But if you are stingy with your time, with your relationships and your resources, it doesn't look like a cross-carrying denial. And some people will leave here today like, how dare he? Whatever. It's in the book. Look at it. It's God desires for us to be generous. And it's this simple. I would love to fill my bank account with nothing but for me and to fill my flesh and my comfort, my safety, new cool stuff. However, that's not a disciple. A disciple thinks about other people. So if you use it, your ledger book, and you lose your soul over money, friends, that's the most foolish thing you could do on this earth. Those are trinkets. Those are momentary joys that could be spent in building new identity in others so they receive the greatest profit, knowing Jesus. How do we do this? The third one, a new choice for redemption. It's a follow-up to the one we just talked about. Or what can you give in exchange for their soul? See, he's talking about once the ledger's written, like once you have the year, once you settle your taxes, that's it. The end of that tax year's done, right? There's nothing more you could do. When your life runs out, you will stand before the Father. He will separate you into sheep and goat. It'd be shocking who gets in and who doesn't get in, right? The Bible always says when it starts talking about who gets in, we're going to be shocked who gets in. There's going to be some very religious people shocked, and there's going to be some people who didn't think they knew God who really did know him who are getting in. But what this passage tells me is this. Once you're in hell, you can't buy back your soul. And I want that to be very sobering to you. Once you are in hell, you cannot buy back your soul. What will you give for it? What will you offer to God in exchange for his righteousness? You can't. And let me tell you something else. If you've traded your soul for sexual immorality, if you've traded your soul for materialism, if you've traded your soul for the praise of the world instead of praise of your Father, what you are saying is this. You don't know the value of your own soul. Your soul has infinite value. And it only finds its true purpose in Jesus. It only gets highlighted to the value when it's lost in Christ. Listen to this verse. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know that it is not with perishable things, those are the things we chase, such as silver or gold. And see, you can put a comma in today's society and put oil. You ever notice we fight about the things that are not renewable, that we kill each other over oil, gold and silver, diamonds? That you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. But here's what you were bought with. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You see, your soul was infinite, had infinite value because you carried around the image of God. And then we sold it away like for nothing. We just gave our soul away for the trinkets that are found in sin. God doubles down and gives our soul a double value by saying, I'm going to redeem you and buy you again. Now, a new choice for redemption, why do we use that word redemption there? I was down in the South, I believe I was in South Carolina, and we went to the local flea market. That's how the day was advertised to me. So we went to the flea market. When I got there, I realized from reading the outside inscriptions that this was an old slave trading place. And my soul began to just feel very uncomfortable. One is because I'm a very visual thinker. And then there's, you know, 40 to 50% of their crowd is African American that is there. And I think about the detestable nature of being sold as a person. And I could see the auction blocks, and I was visualizing human beings being sold. And it just broke my heart. And I just felt uncomfortable being there. I didn't like the terror of it. I didn't like the feeling of it. It made me feel sick inside. And I've read a lot of history on that. One of the stories I read that really bothered me, it was a story called At the Purchaser's Option. It's basically like a woman who was sold. She had a baby, and you could have the baby or not as they were sold. And I thought about someone taking my child away from me even as I was being sold into slavery. It was, you know, just a hard thought, a gross thought. Because what do they do with slaves? A master owns a slave, and you have to do whatever the master says according to their selfish will, whatever they want. You're so cheap as a human to the master, they bring you in and whatever. They can beat you, have their way with you, make you do yard work, whatever it is. When Jesus speaks about redemption, he came to buy slaves. Now, we can see from human history that no slave master has ever valued slaves. They were property. They were people who were discarded. But Jesus came to a group of people who were on the auction blocks who sold themselves into sin and slavery. And he saw you upon the auction block. And he says, I'll buy her. I'll buy him. The world doesn't see that they have any value. They're now property of sin and hatred. But Jesus gives us new identity and says, you're no longer a slave. You're my child. I'm not a slave master who's going to use and abuse you. I'm someone who's redeeming you, giving you a new identity, bringing you to my house for sonship, to be my daughter, to have a new hope, a new joy. And what did it cost me? It didn't cost me shekels in my pocket. It wasn't for my selfish gain. It cost me my blood, and I want you. So friends, when we sell ourselves short with sin, we're going backwards and saying that that promise doesn't matter. We're going back and saying what Jesus did for us in emancipating our souls from sin and from slavery and from hell, and that he bought it with his own price. We have a new identity, and we should be thankful. And when it's time to suffer, when it's time to carry shame, when it's time not to look for our safety, when it's time to be bold as a church and stand up to this adulterous generation, then we have to do it. We carry a cross. We are children of the light. We don't fall into darkness. We are a new people with a new identity who have a whole new realm of making choices. So in your redemption, you need to proclaim your father to other people who are still bound in slavery. You need to tell them about the wonderful freedom you have found in Christ. You need to involve yourself in a ministry that illustrates your own redemption. That's why we clothe people. Because God has told us, he's given us new robes. We feed people because he's the bread of life. We educate people and get involved in schools because he's given us the mind of Christ. And the church, we can't be a religious organization that just sing. We have to have boots on the ground, loving hands. And it's going to cost money. It's going to cost suffering. It's going to cost your time. There's no way around another definition of a disciple. It is what it is. And here's the beautiful thing. If you hear this and you say, I'm out, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to do this. I'm not giving any of my money away to a mission. I like being comfortable. That's your God-given right to reject this message. But don't try to turn the message into something that it isn't for our idolatry. Last one, a new choice for relationship. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes into his Father's glory with his holy angels. Notice the words there. Ashamed of me and my words. Against who? He's comparing the holy angels and the Father compared to adulterous and sinful generation. And he's saying, if you get your self-esteem, if your new identity has not given you courage to take your cues from me, but this world who is mean to each other, enslaves one another, goes to war with one another, mistreats each other sexually, if this is where you want to get your identity and make your choices based on what they think about you, you can't be my disciple. You have to say, I'm going to make these choices based on God's holy character and who he is as a person. And God loves people. God cares for people. God suffers with people. God doesn't like when we mistreat one another. God doesn't like when we waste our resources, when we abuse one another and all these things. But we live in a social media world that where really people are playing for likes. And that decisions are being made based on some fake crowd in your head, like anyone really cares in the first place. You, with your new identity, the choices that are before you, you have to decide whether those are Christ-centered, which will lead to suffering, shame, and lack of safety at times, versus thinking about yourself all the time. Who is it that you serve? The chorus of human opinion. Or the Savior who died for you. And it's not just him, his words. I married a young couple here recently from a last church, and they met online on computers, some site. I don't know what site it was, but they read each other's profiles. And so I'm really a nosy person, and if I'm going to spend the next 12 weeks from you, I got some questions to ask. And it really had nothing to do with how they were getting married. It's like, tell me about finding each other online. I asked a whole series of annoying questions, and what I found out was this. Do you know the number one pick for people online is now? Can anybody guess? What segment do you think is the number one reason someone chooses someone else these days? Say it out loud. What? Religion? Looks? Money, politics. Politics. Man, it makes sense too. Some of you are more concerned about what the Republican Party or the Democrat Party thinks about you than Jesus. I'm going to go out the back door today, but I got some little bit of preaching to. You care more about some social media generated fight, lose the heart of the real issues that are on the table, and you care more about the other, what your side thinks about you and your friends than Jesus Christ does. And as your pastor, that has to stop. As we come into a general election in 2020 and everybody wants to rip each other apart, we follow Jesus. I could give 2 cents less what Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, or any of them think. They don't care for you. They never did. You think the Congress is up there doing Bible study right now? Like, what does the Lord think? And yet you fight more with spiritual fervor for things that are wrong, promoted by these people, than you do Jesus Christ. That's not a disciple of Jesus. What does he think? What does his word say? And I don't care if it rips Republicans or Democrats up one side or the other. It's a bag full of foolishness that needs to be... I didn't say that. I wouldn't go there. It might have been Freudian, but I wasn't going there. They need to be tossed into the dump and forever forgotten. Christians are not controlled by political beliefs. We're not controlled by what our friends think. When people go into ministry, worried mothers worried fathers about what their children are going to make have hurt the kingdom because they wanted their kids to be successful and not make what a pastor makes. Whatever group you're in, you follow Jesus at whatever cost. And if you find yourself lonely and ashamed, without safety, look at Christ on the cross. Let's end this joyful message. What's our motivation? Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us, that the sin so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So be encouraged. He wants you to save your life. He wants you to have relational courage. He doesn't want you to give up your infinite soul. But when Christ went to the cross, he was emptying out his divinity, his godliness, all the treasures of heaven. He was the perfect lamb without spot or blemish, and yet he endured opposition. He took upon the shame. He took upon not being safe, and he entrusted himself to the Father so that you, who were full of sin and full of hatred and all this bad stuff, could empty out all that junk and be filled with his righteousness. Theologians have called that the great exchange, our rags for his pure and holy robes. God wants to make a new you. But friend, here's the point of today. We can't just say we're a Christian in identity only. Our choices must reflect that identity. Our Savior, our Lord, suffered on a cross, and it wasn't a beautiful, ornamental cross. It was one filled with opposition, shame, and lack of safety. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of who you are. We thank you, God, that we can be your disciples. That even in death, even if our worst fears come true for standing up for you, you have our back in the resurrection. That whatever we give you from this life will be shaken, pressed down, and given back to us where you say our cup will be overflowing. God, we want you. We want to be a people marked by you, a cross-carrying, self-denying body of people who will not be afraid to stand up to injustice, who will speak the morals of your words. But more than anything, Jesus, thank you that on that cross, on the place of the skull, you were not ashamed of us, that you loved us, that in all our sin and all our idolatry and all our bad choices, you weren't ashamed of us. You weren't ashamed of me. And so, God, we proudly proclaim that we're not ashamed of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.